Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. Acts 9 verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, verse 29. Acts 11, verse 29. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Acts 28 and verse 3. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12 verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13, partway through the verse. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And lastly, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. I want just simply to develop briefly what our brother Ernie has said. I want to just say something. I think the day demands that we say things very plainly. I want to say something about the setting of the expression that I read from 1 Corinthians 6. Then to raise a challenge which comes to us all, young and old, in the 12th of 1 Corinthians. And then to see that challenge worked out in the life of a man of like passions. The body is not for fornication. The immorality of Corinth is not an historical thing. We live in a world which is marked by that kind of thing. I know a young man, only 30 years of age. I can go back 6 years talking to that young man in an evangelical church. His life laid out to serve the Lord, a bright witness in the bank where he was. And he wore a tie which had on it, Jesus Saves. At the end of 1 year, when it was reaching the annual review, and his manager was talking to him with his job appraisal, he said to him, I can't say enough about the way in which you serve the bank, and you obviously have talents that we can make use of. And he said, can you not tone down your tie a little bit? It makes people embarrassed, makes your colleagues a little upset. You can go a long way in the banking service. And so he did this. In the passage of 2 years, a young married man with many responsibilities became involved with another woman at the bank. The body is not for fornication. Devastated his marriage. Devastated his Christian testimony. Devastated his parents' home and their lives. His father is my closest Christian friend at work. We're not talking about an historical thing. All around us is a world which is geared to getting us involved in things which will devastate Christian testimony. The body is not for fornication. The body is for the Lord. And Paul, in the 12th chapter of Romans, makes an appeal to every Christian. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. I remember reading a little while ago, I don't know whether any of you have any of Spurgeon's books, but they're interesting. If for no other reason, that you get many little anecdotes which illustrate things well. And I recall that Spurgeon was talking at the end of a week to a young man, one of those who had been under his tutelage and who had been out preaching the gospel. And when Spurgeon was talking to him, he said, "Did God bless your word?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Graciously, God provided converts, two adults and one individual." Spurgeon says, "Oh, one and two halves." He says, no, two and one half. Spurgeon says, "No, one and two halves." He said, "The one young person has the whole of life in front of him." And I address my words particularly to those of you who are younger. I've lived long enough to see that the whole direction of life is determined by the time you're about 25 or 26. And I would think in a company like this, there are some who would say, "If I had my course again, I would have devoted myself more to the Lord when I was younger." I think if we had second lives, all of us would be committed to Romans 12 verse 1. But we don't have second lives. We only have one life. It's not just important, it's absolutely vital that the course of your life, the direction of your life, is determined whilst you're young. Amen. By the mercies of God, Paul says, I beseech you. I haven't the ability or time to refer to more than one or two verses. But the most compelling verse, and David referred to it in the reading this afternoon, "You're bought with a price," Romans chapter 5 says, "if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son." The immense price that was paid to secure you and me for the service of God was nothing short than the sacrifice of God's beloved son. Acts chapter 20, the assembly which he has purchased with the blood of his own son. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. John Flett said on his last visit to Newcastle, "When God saves you, he saves two hands, he saves two feet, he saves a mind, he saves two ears, he saves two eyes. God saves you that body, which once was devoted to following out your own will, might be used for the will of God. And if you're a Christian at all, you've got a divinely renewed mind that says, if such a price was paid, the only right thing that should follow this is that all that I am, my whole body, eyes, mouth, ears, hands and feet, should be used for thy service." Was one of the Americans, wasn't it, who working amongst the Alcor Indians said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let's say this very plainly. Paul says it in Romans 12 verse 1. "I beseech you, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, which is your intelligent service. I can remember as plain as daylight the early months of 1957 when Rushton Jameson came to Tyneside. And during a series of meetings on one evening, he spoke from this verse. I can almost remember his words. He said, "Have you, not other people, but have you reached a stage in your life where you've sat down and you've taken account of what God has done and the immense price that Christ has paid and said, Lord, in the light of it, here is my body to be used for your service? I ask you to answer that question in the presence of God this evening. It's what we want more than all, bodies that are presented for the service of God and Christ in this world. And that verse assures us, you might say, I've got very, very few talents. I think most of us feel that we have very little. But it says, it's acceptable unto God. I think it was from this platform that our late brother Sidney Thurston once posed this scenario. He was talking about the orders of the Levites. And he talked about the man of the tribe of Merari who had responsibility for the tent pins. And as he looked at a poor bag with tent pins in, he said, if only I had the opportunity of carrying the Holy Ark upon my shoulders, what a service for God that would be. And all I have is the responsibility for a bag of tent pins. So he says, nobody would take account of a mere bag of tent pins. So the camp strikes, and it moves on, and the pillar of fire stops, and the camp begins to assemble. And the first thing that is set up is the tabernacle, and they get the boards, and they say, bring the tent pins. No tent pins brought because a man thought it was a menial service. No boards set up, no coverings, no place for the holy vessels of God, no possibility of the responsive service to God, because one man failed to carry out his God-given service of carrying the tent pins. But it's a good thing to be aware that our talents may be very small, but devoted to the Lord Jesus, they'll dovetail in so that the service of God is carried on. And let's say this plainly as well, God has written the New Testament in a language which is capable of distinguishing between that which is done once and that which is done on many occasions. And in Romans chapter 1, when it says, present your body, it uses that aspect of the verb which means something which is done once, and the verse assures you, God will take you up on it. It's wholly acceptable unto God. And it's an intelligent service because our divinely renewed minds assent to it. But if there's something which is done once, there is something which has to be done day by day. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Up to, I suppose, sort of 25 years ago on Tyneside, certainly when I came, if you'd have asked most of the young people what worldliness was, for lads they would have said smoking and going to the pictures, and for girls they would have said makeup and earrings and all these kind of things. I'm not saying they're not worldly, but that's not the essence of worldliness. Certainly maybe there's a voice for us in that, but the essence of worldliness lies in imbibing the principles upon which the world works. When Ernie referred earlier to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, it's what goes on inwardly, the things which later, much later, may manifest themselves, but the very things that go on in our hearts. Imbibing worldly principles, living for ourselves, is a principle of this world. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. God's given us divinely renewed minds, and maybe it's a shame that there's a bit of a dichotomy between prayer and the knowledge of the scriptures. There isn't any at all, really. I mean, we cannot do more, and you cannot do better when you're a young person than to saturate your mind with the Word of God. It's a poor show if it remains in your mind. David learned at very bitter cost that God desires truth in the inward parts. And maybe one of the greatest challenges that we face in meetings of brethren today is not knowledge of the scripture, but an earnest desire to put it into practice day by day, where we live and where we work, so that the truth is seen being worked out. It's easy to assent when we're sitting in meetings. It's where we live in our homes. It's where we work that day by day God challenges us about whether we just read scriptures for titillating our minds and we don't care about it at all. We go out of meetings as if it didn't matter at all. David, in bitter repentance, says, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts." And I don't have any doubt about this, that if you pray that God will make that truth that you know operative in your life, eventually you'll get there. I cannot say this enough, really, that what you set your heart upon, you will get. I suppose one of the saddest verses in the whole of Scripture is that which is found in one of the Psalms, about 106, where it says of the nation of Israel, "He gave them their heart's desire, and he sent leanness into their souls." So it's absolutely vital that what our divinely renewed minds establish as priorities are those which are set out plainly in the Word of God. Presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And the end of it, found doing here in this, exactly what God's dear Son did, pursuing the will of God, that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. I read to you, because Paul actually did this on the Damascus Road, two verses, two words, two questions. Firstly, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" A stranger to the Lord Jesus, versed in the commandments, replete with the knowledge of the law, but a stranger to Jehovah. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And his second question, "What wilt thou have me to do?" There's no doubt that the man who wrote Romans chapter 12 was a living exponent of the truth that he ministered. It's a very searching thing coming up and standing on a platform, you know. I would think it would be very, very sad if any dared to put his foot on a platform who, to some degree at least, is not marked by the truth of the things that he speaks about. Paul was not a man who taught the truth of God but ignored its practical effect in his life. The very first thing that he does when he gathers the elders from Miletus from Ephesus at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, before he begins to speak about the content of his ministry, he says, "I have shown you," twice over, he says, "I have shown you." The man himself was the exhibition of the truth that he taught. He was well qualified to say, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice." On the Damascus Road, that was what he said, "Lord, here is my body for your service," and God took him up on it. So I read you the verse at the end of Acts 11. "According to their ability, the saints at Antioch contributed to the need of the poor saints in Jerusalem." And it says, "And they sent it by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." The hand that had erstwhile been used in tearing down the testimony of Christ, out to destroy the testimony of Christ in this world, is used to convey the bounty from the assembly at Antioch for the benefit of the poor saints in Judea. I read you the last one where his hand is mentioned in the book of the Acts, not the only one, there are others. At the end of that chapter that I've referred to, he appeals to people who watch the character of his life. He has not said, "I've not been in it for money. That's not been my objective. I've been in it to serve Christ." And he says, "These hands have ministered to my needs and those that were with me. If occasion demanded it, he didn't call upon the right that was his to be supported by the Christian company. He used his hands to make sales that he might have enough to live on and to be able to help out others who were engaged in the service of God. Wasn't a man who trafficked in the things of God. He was in it wholly for the glory of Christ. Little wonder that a viper fastened on the hand. The man who guided them through the shipwreck, when it gets on the other side, Paul was not afraid to stoop to the most menial task. The hand which had been used by God to establish the testimony of Christ in Asia Minor is the hand which is gathering sticks to make a fire to keep them warm. Oh, that the spirit of Paul might run through us all. But what was started was maintained. And I read you the words right at the end of his life. He says, I'm ready to be offered up. I've been at the deathbed of a number of believers. I think of one man particularly whose deathbed was marked by regrets, looking back with regret on the things that he might have done. So on the Isle of Wight, I was quite a young believer, and I went with an old Christian gentleman to visit him. We walked into the room, and all round the room were diagrams of yachts. And the man was propped up on the pillows, and I was looking at them. And he said, oh yes, that is the so-and-so, and he spoke of certain yachts and what they'd done. And then he said, of what worth is it all now? If I had my time again. Wasn't like that with Paul. Wasn't looking back with regrets. He said, I'm already being poured out. The time of his departure to be with the Lord had arrived. He says, I fought the good fight. He was in it wholeheartedly. Christianity is a fight. It's a conflict all along the way. I'm not like the Puritans who believe that we should always be in Romans chapter 7 where it's continual defeat. I don't think that's normal Christian conflict at all. Maybe a bit further along to Galatians chapter 5 where it's not perpetual defeat. It's somebody who's struggling but is finding a bit of victory. The things that his divinely renewed mind wants him to do. He finds tremendous conflict but he finds that he gets through. And it's the man who touches milestones like that. I believe that there are no duplications in Christians. We're all individual. I believe our experiences are individual. But we touch milestones. And if you set out to get it, God will surely grant that by his Spirit you'll get the experience of these things. And you'll be like the man who stood in the patch of lentils and defended it. And he overcame. Wasn't being perpetually defeated, he was on the line of victory. And Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. When God called Abraham and for the first time he said, I am the Almighty God, he said to him, walk thou before me. Great danger of walking before your fellow brethren. Delivered from it all, we walk before the Lord. People can't see our motives, but the Lord can. Things that will pass muster for others may not pass muster before the Lord. And at the end of his days, the man who on the Damascus Road had delivered that body for the pleasure and the glory of Christ is found welcomely going home, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. Now we're left with a challenge, really. Where do I stand in relation to it? Where do you stand in relation to it? I particularly appeal to younger people. The whole course of your life can be affected by your response to that appeal of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. I listened to what Rushton Jameson said, and I remember going back and thinking it through and saying, yes, it's the only right response that if Christ has done that for me, the only right and proper response is all that I have and that all that I am should be used for his pleasure and service. God grant that what is normal Christian response might be the response of us all for his glory and praise. Amen.